If you turn to the book of 1 Kings chapter 19 tonight, and we're going to pick up where we left off in verse 14 through 18. And again, this is Elijah up on Mount Zion, and the Lord has just passed by with an earthquake, a great wind, and fire. And it says, in each one of those things, the Lord was not in those things. But it says, then he heard this still, small voice. And he said to him, what are you doing here? And so he answered again, after being asked that the first time. And in verse 14 tonight, and we read down through verse 18, it says, and he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return to on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elijah, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword by Hazael and Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knee have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Diane, would you ask a blessing, please? Amen. So here we find that Elijah didn't have anything new to say to the Lord, and his assumption, that's what it was, an assumption, remained the same. But the Lord had a new message of hope for him. So the Lord had many reasons that he could have rejected Elijah outright because of his unbelief, because that's what it was unbelief. He could have left him to just simply wallow in his self-pity right there in that cave. But he didn't do that. He didn't take that approach at all. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't do that with us?
Yeah.
In Psalms 103, verse 10, it says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Thank the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
And then further down in verse 14 of Psalms 103, it says, for he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. So, you know, the Bible says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You know, when it boils right down to it, we're nothing special, but God is. And that's the treasure that's within us. It's his spirit that enables us to be able to fulfill his will. Now, the first thing the Lord told Elijah is to return to the place where he first called him into duty, to where he had called him to minister. And again, there is a lesson for us here. When we're out of the Lord's will, I think it's important we need to learn to also retrace our steps and to make a new beginning. This is something that is pictured all throughout Scripture. Even in the Old Testament, we've got a picture of this with Abraham. When Abraham was told to go into the land, he went into the land, but things happened, he went into Egypt after there was a famine. You know, it's like not trusting the Lord. So when he went to Egypt, and Egypt is a type and a shadow, a picture of the world. And when he left there, he came back with some baggage that caused him some real problems. But when he came back from Egypt, listen to what it says in Genesis 13, 1 through 4. It says, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. And Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, and to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. He went back to the first works. You see, that is a picture for us. We see this also with Jacob. In Genesis 35, verse 1 through 3, it says, "Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." Again, incidentally, Bethel means house of God. "And make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away your foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So again, we get a picture there of, again, retracing your steps, going back and doing the first work. Now, we can see this in practical instruction given to the church of Ephesus by the Apostle Paul. In Revelation 2, verse 1 through 5, it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars." You see, this is one of the reasons why I think what I shared this morning about the apostles is important for us to comprehend and understand. Not everybody who says they're an apostle is an apostle. Okay? "And you have persevered and have had patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. But then he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent." In other words, turn around, go the opposite direction, and do the first works. "Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." So again, the lesson in Scripture for us is the importance of, again, when we find ourselves like Elijah was in a place where we're feeling sorry for ourselves, we're having a pity party, and we feel like that we've done all we can and everything, that we've got to go back to that place where we first were called, in that place where we experienced the joy of the Lord, when we experienced the instructions of the Lord, the calling of the Lord. So, the honest answer to Elijah's question, I'm sorry, the honest answer to the question that God asked was, "What are you doing here?" Basically should have been, "Nothing. I'm not doing anything. I'm just having a personal pity party," you know, because that's what he was doing. He was having a pity party. But again, Elijah was called to serve God, and God had more tasks for him to perform. And one of the reasons he was so miserable was the fact that he still sensed that calling. I remember talking to Brother Jim Ray one time, and he told me that, you know, if you can't fulfill the calling that God's put on your life, something kind of dies within you. You know, you're always going to have that calling, that feeling that you've been called to do something greater. And there's a reason for that. You know, Scripture tells us in Romans 11, verse 29, "For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable." In the King James Version, it says they are without repentance. In other words, God does not change his mind about those things. If he's called you, he has a reason and a purpose for you. And he expects you to perform the duties of that calling. In the Old Testament, when Joshua was brokenhearted because of Israel's defeat at Ai, he spent a day on his face before God. What was God's response to him? Do anybody remember what his response to Joshua was? Well, Joshua 7 and 10 says, "And so the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face?" You know, there was sin in the camp that needed to be dealt with. And Joshua knew that this was the problem. And in verses 11 through 13 in chapter 7, it says, "And Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuffs. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from amongst you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow Because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is a cursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the cursed thing from among you. I'm convinced, folks, that a lot of times that's one of the problems with people in the church when they find themselves in a place where they're on their face before God and they're mourning and they're weeping and saying, God, where are you? I don't understand it. Is there an accursed thing among you? When Samuel, when he mourned over the failure of Saul, well, in the same way, God rebuked him. In 1 Samuel 16 and 1, it says, Now the Lord said to Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king amongst his sons. You see, God had other tasks for him, which included anointing another king. Now, one thing that we can be sure of, no matter how much or how often God's servants fail him, God is never at a loss to know what to do. He always knows what to do. Our job is simply to obey his word and to get up, like he says, get off your face and get doing it. Elijah's first task was to anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. Now, this was a Gentile nation that he was from. And it was still the Lord, though, who chose the leaders of Gentile nations. And I think sometimes we forget that fact, that God, he's the one who sets rulers up and casts rulers down. We think about Saddam Hussein, Muammar Gaddafi, and all those who had fallen, and why were they in power in the first place? I believe God put them there. The Bible says there's no powers that be except those that are ordained of God. In Daniel chapter 4, you remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that he wanted Daniel to interpret. And Daniel interpreted it in verse 24 through 25 in chapter 4. He said, This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the king. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. And seven times shall pass over you till you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he chooses. I think that makes it pretty clear, don't you? That means Zelensky, that's in the Ukraine, and Putin, who's in Russia, even Trump, who's in the United States, are not there by chance. They have been ordained by God for such a time as this. Then Elijah, he was to anoint Jehu to be king of Israel. Even though the nation was divided, Israel was still under divine covenant and was responsible to the Lord. Elijah's third task was to anoint Elijah to be his successor. Why do you suppose he was to be his successor? I don't know, but you know, I thought about this and I thought maybe perhaps because Elijah had complained because of the past generation, and that the fact that they had failed and that the present generation wasn't doing any better. So now God had called him to help equip the future generation here by anointing not only two kings but a prophet. But again, this prophet would have even a more ability to be able to cope because he would be given a double portion of the anointing of Elijah. So this was the Old Testament version. In the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 2 and 2, Paul had told Timothy, And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So this was kind of the passing of the mantle. You know, the truth is we're all appointed a time in which the Lord's going to call us home. And God had a specific work for Elijah. And who knows that it may be the literal Elijah who returns in these last days with that other prophet. We don't know. But the people the Lord named, again, weren't especially significant in the social structure of that day. So, these that he appointed, you know, people say, well, they aren't that special. God chooses the foolish thing to confound the wise. Hazael was a servant to King Ben-Hadad, while Jehu was a captain of the army, and of course Elijah was just a mere farmer. But by the time Elijah and Jehu completed their work, did you know that Baal worship was almost completely wiped out of the nation of Israel? It tells us in 2 Kings 10, 18 to 31, "Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, 'Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much.'" Now, stay with me on this, because that sounds like something totally contrary. "Now, therefore, call to me the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, "Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal." And so they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, and so that there was not a man left who did not come. And so they came to the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. Then he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out vestments for all the worshipers of Baal." And so he brought out vestments for them. I wanted to be able to recognize him before he killed him, I guess. And Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshipers of Baal, "Search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only worshipers of Baal." And when they had offered sacrifice and burnt offerings, now Jehu had anointed for himself 80 men on the outside and said, "If any men whom I have brought into your hand escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for a life of the other." Now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of the offering of burnt offerings, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, "Go in and kill them. Let no one come out." And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guards and the officers threw them out. And they went into the inner room of the temple of Baal, and they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them down. And they burned it and broke down the sacred pillars of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it refuge dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all of his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. So again, you see how God used him to destroy Baal worship in Israel. Now, a lot of people look at that and say, "That's harsh, that's harsh." Well, you got to figure these guys are teaching the people to worship a false god that was going to lead them astray. No one generation can do everything, but each generation must see to it that the people in the next generation are called and that they are trained and that they have tools made available to them so they can continue the work of the Lord. And that's what Elisha was doing. We live in a day and age where some of the older saints have, you know, they get discouraged, you know, and they'll say things like, "Oh, if only this was the good old days," you know. Nah, the truth is, we're there, you know, some days now that are as good as it was then, and vice versa. We see a new generation of believers that I believe are on fire for God. Matter of fact, we saw just this year there was a whole bunch of people down in the LA area who got saved, you know, and there's a revival taking place down there. God still has men and women who have not bowed their knees to this world or to Satan. So God was calling Elijah to stop weeping over the past and to quit running from the present and to get busy. It was time for Elijah to prepare others for the future. And always remember, when God is in command, there is always, always hope. The Lord did more than send his servant out to recruit other new workers. He also gave him the assurance that, again, his work and his actions would not be in vain. God would use the sword of Hezekiah and of Jehu and the words and the works of Elijah to accomplish his purpose in the land. He even assured him that Elijah and his own ministry that he himself had really not been a failure, because there were still 7,000 people in Israel that were still faithful to Jehovah as well. He let him know that he was not alone. Now, the Lord didn't tell Elisha to go gather all 7,000 faithful people for a big mass meeting so he could preach a sermon to them. I mean, there's certainly a place for that kind of thing, you know, large meetings and sermons. But we should never underestimate the importance of working with just individual people like he did with these three men. Jesus spoke to huge crowds, but he always had time for individuals and their needs, and they turned the world upside down. No matter how wicked the world may be, God always has that remnant, that is, the faithful that he has gathered for himself. Sometimes the remnant is small, sometimes it's large, but God is always great and he always accomplishes his purposes. Though Satan tries to thwart God's plans, we are given a wonderful promise in Scripture. This is what Jesus said to Peter when he told him, you're a part of the rock, Peter. He said, I say unto you, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. This is an offensive statement. It's not defensive. We're coming against the gates of hell, and they will not prevail against the church. And that most definitely, that the gates of hell, the people, and the imps and demons of hell will not be victorious over the Lord. The battle is already won. Verse 19 through 21 says, Then he departed from there and found Elijah the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen with him, and he was with the 12. Then Elisha passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father, my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back, for what have I done to you? And so Elijah turned back from him and took the yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment. And he gave it to all the people, and they ate. And he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Now, Elijah, he's one that retraced his steps and returned to the place where God originally called him. It was about 150 miles from Sinai to Abel Beth Maholah. And once he found Elijah plowing that field, incidentally, Elijah's name means God has salvation. The fact that Elijah was using 12 yoke of oxen and basically 24 expensive implements of hardware to plow with, it kind of indicates that his family is probably better off than most people in that land today, or in that day. Elijah didn't say a word as he passed by, but merely cast his mantle on him, which was, again, it was his outer garment, and it was to indicate that the Lord had called him to serve as prophet and to be his successor. Elijah and his family, again, were a part of that remnant of grace that God had set apart for himself, obviously. And Elijah's conduct seemed to contradict, though, what Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 57 through 62. It says, and now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds have the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go. Let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. He wasn't telling them they couldn't go. He was just telling them that there was a price to be paid. So another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are in my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So what's the difference here? I think that the difference was that Elijah demonstrated wholeheartedly in his obedience to follow Elijah in that he did so without hesitation, and that he took and he committed to killing the yoke of oxen and to, again, burning all the farm equipment. It's kind of like, in contemporary terms, you could say burning the bridges behind him. And again, he had no intention of, you know, taking his hand back off the plow and then returning to it later. Elijah, simply when he says, what have I done, you know, basically is what he's saying. I didn't call you, the Lord did. Basically saying, consider that. The New Living Translation reads, go back, but consider what I have done to you, is what he's saying to him. Now, Elijah's family viewed this sudden change in vocation, in a way that we're really not told, but there is no indication that they were opposed to Elijah's decision either. So let's kind of review Elijah's ministry here. You can clearly see the mistakes that he had made and how the Lord overruled them to accomplish his will. Elijah, he walked by sight sometimes and not by faith all the time, but he did walk by faith other times. Does that sound like anyone you know? Yet the Lord sustained him. He looked at himself and he looked at his failures instead of God's greatness, instead of God's power in being able to do things. He was more concerned about doing more than his ancestors had done and basically in the past, instead of, you know, calling and preparing new servants for the future. And he isolated himself from God's people, and because of that, he lost strength and the encouragement that he might have received from fellowship of other believers and from their prayers. But again, we can't be too hard on Elijah, because he did have a sensitive ear to that still, small voice. And I would that we all, each and every one of us, would have a sensitive ear. The Lord rebuked him gently and brought him out of the cave and back into active service. Now, I'm sure at one time or another that Elijah thought that he was right in feeling that he waited in the way he did. Fact is, a lot of people would agree that what he did was right. But again, there's one thing that we need to remember. And, you know, I think that this illustration kind of best illustrates that. There was a professional violinist that was giving a concert. When he finished, the crowd jumped up from their seats and gave him a standing ovation. He had delivered a magnificent performance. The young violinist, with tears coming down his cheeks, walked off the stage, dejected. The stagehand saw him and said, "Why are you so sad? These people are going crazy out there, and you are crying. I don't understand." He said, "Do you see that one man in the center down there, and he's still sitting?" The stagehand said, "Yeah, so what? There are 2,000 other people who are standing." "This is true, but you don't understand. That man down there in the middle is my dad." He also was my violin teacher. If he doesn't stand, it doesn't matter what 2,000 other people do. If God doesn't applaud when he sees how you live your life, folks, it doesn't matter what everybody else does. And I believe that's so true. And I think that's the lesson we can learn from Elijah. Any questions or any thoughts tonight before we close in prayer?